One of the things I learned, that the average tenure for a college president is 3.5 years. He has served for 25 years as the president of Emmaus Bible College. But several years ago, I don't know, 3, 4, maybe more, time passes fast, that was passed along to younger shoulders, and he became the chancellor. Now, he still teaches there, and he does, but it does free him up a little bit to be with folks like us a little more frequently. Now, one thing educators, one thing that teachers love to do, I know this experimentally, is they love to give tests. Now, teachers, and especially Christian teachers, I think got that desire from God, because God loves to give tests also. However, God is a little bit different than the teachers I have known. For instance, our speaker today never gave an open book exam. He never said to his students it would be okay if they wanted to cheat. He never told them that they could ask the person next to them if they didn't know the answer. Never did that. But you see, God is different in that case because he cares. He wants us to get the answers, and he'll be satisfied just so long as we do. Now, I know we don't like to hear this, but I've learned this experimentally too, that God will continue to give us the same test over and over again until we do get it. Now, I can't guarantee that there won't be any tests this week, because our teacher is indeed an educator and a communicator. But you will learn if we listen to him today. By way of further introduction, what is it that you can always wear and never be out of style? It's a smile. And our speaker today always wears a smile, even when he's giving tests. How fortunate we are, and what indeed a privilege for me, to welcome to Island Street Chapel and to introduce to you those who do not know him, the Chancellor of Emmaus Bible School, Dr. Dan Smith. Dan?
Thank you so much. It's good to be here, to have this opportunity to share this homecoming with you. I think it's been 58 years, if I understand, since this local church began its meetings, and that seems like a long time. For some of you, it's more than a lifetime. Others of you, maybe a few of you, may remember those very early years. In any case, I'm delighted to share this occasion with you, and I'm delighted that some of you who have perhaps moved to other areas have come to join again in these important days. And I trust that as we fellowship together, as we spend time in the Word of God, that our hearts will be instructed in grace. It's a privilege to come here and know that at least you have enough interest in the things of God to take the time to come here today, and I trust tonight and the evenings in the early part of this week. And recognizing the fact that there have been 58 years of time that have passed since this meeting began, I remind you that the world we live in today is very different from what it was 58 years ago. Very, very different. In fact, even some of the younger of you in this congregation today, the world is a very different place than it was when you were born. One of the things that has characterized our Western world is change. Not only a change in a lot of areas of life, but the rate of change has increased. It is astounding the way things have changed in our Western world, and that leads us to our studies for this week. We're going to take some studies of all things from the book of Judges. This book is probably one of the very neglected books of the Bible, and yet I've come to realize that it's probably one of the most relevant books. I know that word is overused, but it's one of the most relevant books in the whole of Scripture. And I hope that as we look at the pages of Scripture and consider some of the lessons from the book of Judges, that you will come to that same conclusion, that it's very, very relevant for us where we live today, and for our Western world and our Western culture. Of course, as we look at the book of Judges, we need a little bit of background, so I'm going to be teacherish here. These friends are giving out some materials that I hope you will use. I know that as you get three pieces of paper, the whole sheet and two half sheets today. You probably think this man's going to preach until 5 o'clock in the evening, then only give us an hour and a half break. No, we're not going to do that. In fact, I promise you I won't give a test. Brother Sutton sort of prepared you for that, but I will resist my teacherish impulse to give tests. But I do think that it will help you to have some informational background to the book of Judges so that we can better understand the content, the teaching content of that book. And so I'm going to just quickly look through these materials with you to give some background issues in our studies in the book of Judges before we get specifically into chapter 2, which we want to look at a little more carefully. First, however, we're going to read the opening verses of Judges chapter 2. So if you turn there in your Bibles and follow along as I read, I hope this will get your mind going biblically in the direction we want to go. And I remind you that our theme for these studies is spiritual survival in a society without standards. Sound familiar? A society without standards. We live in a culture, we live in a world that has no absolutes. It's one of the changes that has taken place. Through most of the years of the history of these United States, we have had a Judeo-Christian outlook on life. But within the last generation, this has changed. It has changed dramatically. And we have become a society without standards. Everything, even morality, is relative to our culture. And as we study the book of Judges, we find that this was a period of time in the history of God's ancient people when people were thinking just like we in our culture are thinking. A society without standards. And yet the book of Judges gives us some very, very important teachings as to how you and I can survive. And I'm using that word rather carefully, and I hope that your life is more than just survival spiritually, but at least survive in a society without standards. We're going to begin reading from chapter 2 in the book of Judges. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard here, the opening 19 verses. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges, who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So we'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Let's take again a minute to pray. Father, help us now, we pray, as we turn to your word. We're very conscious of the fact that we need the gracious ministry of your Spirit, or we will not understand a page of Scripture. Guide us, we pray. Give us understanding that we may respond to your truth, and that our lives may be different. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's begin with the whole chapter, whole page you have in your hand. In that we have a basic background for this rather interesting book of Judges. I've given you some dates here. You don't have to memorize them, but some of you may have occasion to do some teaching from this book, and you can add this to the information you have on the book of Judges. The period of the Judges in the Old Testament actually runs from the time of the death of Joshua until the time that Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed. That period of time we identify as the period of the Judges. It was about 325 years in length. And as we study the Old Testament, it was one of the darkest periods in the history of the people of Israel. And we're going to find out why as we look into the Scripture. It was not a good period of time for the nation. 325 years in the period of the Judges. And in this period of time, which runs from the first chapter of the book of Judges until the eighth chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. Remember that now. The time of the Judges is more than the book of Judges. It includes also the book of Ruth and the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel, because Samuel was the final judge of Israel. So if you want that whole period of time, you need to read and study more than the book of Judges. About 325 years... And as you read and study this time, you will find that even though we read of these judges, one after the other in the book of Judges, there was some overlapping. Because all of the judges, except Samuel, had a local ministry. And some of them were operating in one part of the country at the same time that others were operating in another part of the country. In other words, even though the Bible itself gives us a narrative of one after the other, the fact is that only Samuel judged the whole nation. The rest all had a local influence. And sometimes, as I say, two were actually judging and functioning at the same time. And so you will see a difference in the years. If you take 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, you'll say, this doesn't seem to compute right. Well, there was an overlapping of the period of the judges. Samuel was the last of the judges. He was the only one who literally had a nationwide influence, sort of like a king would, because the whole nation responded to his leadership and his influence was felt over all of the 12 tribes of Israel. None of the other judges had that wide a ministry. Now, as we read, there were cycles of apostasy. You will see, as we read in chapter 2, the same pattern. We'll come back to this and look at it a little more in detail. But you see the cycle. Israel came into the land as Moses led them up out of the wilderness. Joshua led them into the land. And there they found that these Canaanitish peoples, with all of their pagan ways, lived. And God had given them the command to come in, since he had given the land to Israel, and possess the land. But they didn't do it completely. And so there were people, pagans, living around them who had pagan deities, and the cycle went on. They would accept and follow the pagan idols of the people around them. They would fall into oppression and bondage because God allowed that in his punitive action against them. They would cry out in their distress. God would raise up a deliverer that we call a judge. And for a period of time, the people would have rest. And then they would turn back again after the judge died into the pagan ways, and the cycle went round and round. In fact, the statement of the last verse we read in verse 19 of chapter 2 says that the cycle grew worse. That every time they went through this same cycle of sin, of servitude, of supplication, and eventually of salvation, this cycle went on and on and on. You know, one remembers the old statement, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. Well, it seemed like Israel was having a very difficult time in this period of time, learning some important lessons. I hope we do better in our studies this week and learn some important lessons from their difficult experience in the cycles of apostasy. Now, notice, too, that it was a matter of incomplete obedience. God brought them into the land. He told them to totally possess the land. But notice, beginning in verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean. In verse 28, they did not completely drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants, and so it goes. And we may not understand this issue of Israel coming into the land. That's another whole issue that perhaps sometime you need to study carefully biblically. But the fact is that the basis of the difficulties were incomplete obedience. They did some of the things that God told them to do, but they did not do everything that God told them to do. Now, let me just pause here and say, we're going to find in this study a whole series of issues that we need to take personally. This is one. You see, we've come in our Western world to think that I will decide what I will obey, even the laws of the land. Huh? And if I like the speed limit, I'll abide by it. If not, I'll drive more than the speed limit. And I find myself on the highway driving the speed limit, I'm a nuisance. People get irritated. In fact, they shake their fists when they finally pass you if you're driving the speed limit. We decide what we will obey if we will obey. See? And some things we obey, particularly if there's a police officer around. But if not, we will do something else, you see? We're very accustomed to deciding what and if we will obey. Let me tell you, that's what got Israel in trouble. Incomplete obedience. They did some of the things God told them to do, but other things they did not fulfill. Now, I don't think there's anybody here like that, but the fact of the matter is, that's what got Israel into trouble. And we're going to see many, many parallels between the condition of the people that we're reading about here in the time of Judges and our own culture and our own nation at this time, perhaps even of our own lives. We also see in this passage divine rebuke. The angel of the Lord appeared. Wow, that's an important event in the life of the nation. If you realize that, the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he came to the nation and spoke to them. He reiterated his promise to bless them and care for them. At the same time, he pointed out their sin and neglect and warned them that the people that they had left in the land, who were pagans, were going to be a test and a challenge to them. Because it's very easy to begin to do what people around us are doing. I learned that as a parent. How many times my kids came to me and said, but Dad, everybody's doing this. But Dad, everybody's wearing that. But Dad, nobody is doing that. How many times do you as parents hear that? Why? Because we are influenced by the society around us. And that sometimes becomes more important to us than the truth of God. And even the angel of the Lord had to come and speak to these people and rebuke them for their incomplete obedience. Yes, we read in this passage too that Joshua had a godly influence. He was a man that God raised up as a servant of Moses. He took over the leadership of the nation when Moses died. He led Israel into the land and the early victories in which they conquered the land essentially. But then Joshua died before the task was over. And it's interesting to see that the people who were his contemporaries, who had seen the great hand of God in the invasion in the land and knew that God was a powerful God. They knew that God would keep his promises. They had seen it with their own eyes. But then the next generation. Did you see it here in verse 10? And in one generation, they lost it. Spiritually. That's a bit sober. That's a bit sober. I speak a lot at family camps in the summer. And one of the things that I find at family camps, I find a lot of people there my age, grandparent age. I'm a grandparent. I have eight grandchildren. We love the grandparent thing. Now, the grandparents who are there at family camps with their grandchildren. You know why? Because their adult children are not living for Christ. In fact, many of them are living like absolute pagans, even though they grew up in a Christian home. And they're not raising these grandchildren in the ways of Christ. And so grandparents bring those kids to camp because that's one way they can get some Bible into their lives. And I find it all the time. All the time. In one generation, spiritually, we can lose it. That's what happened in Israel. It's a rather awesome thing to see in the page of Scripture. Now, we need to say a bit that about the judges. I think of what Gary Enrig. Gary Enrig has written one of the very fine commentaries on the book of Judges. Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay is the title of the book. If you're going to build your library, it's one you surely want to include in your Old Testament commentaries. But he makes the statement that the judges of Israel were more like Wyatt Earp than they were like Warren Berger. Now, that word is a little out of style. You may want to take rather the name of one of the present judges in our Supreme Court and put it in the place of Warren Berger. But when we read the book of Judges, we think of somebody in a court of law with a black robe, a dignified figure that comes in and supervises and manages the whole procedure of the court. No, these judges weren't like that. They were like more like Wyatt Earp than they were like the judges that sit on the benches of our courts. They were warriors. They were individuals that God raised up in conflict. But let me pause and say that we're having a hard time with this in our nation, a very difficult time, and the recent conflict overseas has illustrated this. The Bible teaches us that because of the presence of sin in the world and because of the fact that Satan specializes in affliction and bondage, freedom is never a given. Never. In human history, freedom is never a given. It is always won by sacrifice and maintained by sacrifice, and without sacrifice, there is no freedom in this world. You need to remember that. Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, and he specializes in affliction and bondage. And for that freedom, freedom is never a given. It is not only won by sacrifice, it is maintained by sacrifice. If you don't believe that, go on into chapter 3, which reminds me, and I'm being a bit teacherish here now, if you will read ahead, these studies will be more meaningful to you. So before we come tonight, read chapter 3. And you will find this very truth there. That it's easy to rest on our oars. It's easy to take peace for granted. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says when he tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, to pray for kings and those who are in authority? Why pray for them? He says, you pray for them in order that we may continue to live peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. You see, a condition of peace is never to be taken for granted. It is not only won by sacrifice, it is maintained by sacrifice. And without that, people lose freedom because Satan's master card is bondage and affliction. You look at the history of the world and you will see this great truth. And Israel was having a hard time learning this in the period of time we read. Now, there were a series of major oppressions. I've just given them here for you. We're not going to talk about them. If we were in the classroom, we'd talk about them. You'd probably have to memorize this for a test. But you will see, if you read through the book of Judges, that there were a series of major oppressions. And the final one, under Philistia, lasted all the way until the days of King David. It was a long period of affliction that Israel struggled with in the period of the Judges. Now, go to the outline you have in your hand that begins with the outline of the book of Judges. It's very simple. I'm suggesting if you want to outline this whole book of Judges, divide it up into three sections. 1:1 through 3:6 is the prologue and overview that introduces us to the book and gives us the setting. Chapter 3, verse 7 to 1631 is the history, the events of this period of time, and then the final section, 17:1 to 21, is an appendix, a prologue, an afterthought. And of course, as I say, if you're going to study the period, you need to study also the book of Ruth, as well as the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel. All of these are a part of the period of the judges. Item 2 is another one of those sections I'm going to leave with you. It has to do with an overview of the historic section of the Old Testament. I hope you've learned that when you begin reading in Genesis and you get to Nehemiah, you have finished the Old Testament. You say, well, I got a lot of books left. Yes. How about Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs? Well, all of those books after Nehemiah, you have to fit back in to the period of history that goes from Genesis to Nehemiah. That's a very important perspective of the Old Testament. Now, there's some key verses for the book of Judges, but let's look at them carefully. First of all, go to chapter 21. Here's that verse that many people quote, rightly so. In chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is repeated over and over and over again. Five times the scriptures tell us that there was no king in Israel in these days. And repeatedly it says, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Now let's take a minute to look at that. We'll come back to that several times during our studies because it's so very important. First of all, when the Bible says repeatedly there was no king in Israel, it's telling us two important things. One is, there was no effective central government. The prevailing mode of that time was a combination of tribalism and anarchy. Do you get that? The prevailing mode of that period of time was tribalism and anarchy. Now, we in this country don't understand tribalism. It's one of the reasons why we're having trouble over in Iraq. There are segments of people in that country that both ethnically and religiously have been fighting each other for generations, and they're not about to stop. We don't understand that. It's the same problem we have dealing with people in Africa. We in the Western world don't understand tribalism, where culture and religion combined conflict with people right around them, even sometimes in their neighboring town, and sharply conflict to the point of warfare and violence. That's what ruled the day in the period of the judges. No effective central government, tribalism and anarchy prevailed. The second thing that is said about the period of the judges is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now notice, they weren't trying to be evil. It doesn't say everyone was trying to be as evil as they could be. Now you read the book, you'd think that. But the scriptures say everyone was trying to do the right thing. What was their problem? The problem was they were doing what was right in their own eyes. In other words, radical individualism. It's the story of our culture. Everybody's doing their own thing, right? We've been encouraging for a whole generation now, do your own thing, be your own person, assert yourself, fulfill yourself, express yourself, educate yourself, self, self, self. Do your own thing. And when you live like that, you don't have to try to be evil. You'll end up with a horrible situation in your culture because that's not what God intended for human beings. But that's what characterized the day of the judges. Precisely like our day, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. We'll come back to that and think about it again. Now, point number 5, you may want to just ponder that sometime. Historically, things have changed in the Western world, have changed dramatically. I'm suggesting that in the 1700s and the 1800s, scientism robbed the church of the naivety of faith. You see, early in the history of the church, there was a lack of understanding of scientific ingredients. For example, when it thundered, people said the angels are bowling. See? Well, we know better than that, you know. Scientific observations tell us why it thunders. You have movements of air and the buildup of static electrical charges that transmit through the car. We know why it thunders. We don't, you see, we no longer have a naive kind of faith and think of angels bowling. in the early 1900s. Rationalism robbed the church of the submission of faith. I choose what parts of the Bible I believe. And if I don't like this part, I'll find some reason to dismiss it on the basis of culture or something else. Rationalism did that to the church in the early 1900s. In the mid-1900s, situationism robbed the church of the integrity of faith. We began saying, I will obey only what I understand and only what I agree with. And situationism, so-called situation ethics, the so-called new morality did that to us. And in the last half of the century, it was existentialism that has really done a number on our generation. And existentialism has robbed the church of faith. And it kind of reminds me, when I think of that, of the Lord's question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the implication is, not much, if any. Well, we'll talk more about that. So let me take you now quickly to the third material you have in your hand and see what happened here in this period of time. We read these opening words in chapter 2 in the book of Judges and saw that the angel of the Lord came to speak to the nation, to point out the fact that their incomplete obedience had made them vulnerable to the pagans around them. And rather than listen to the word of God and live biblical lives, they began to pattern their lives and their worship after the pagan people around them. And they sunk into sin and degradation, and God had to bring his hand of chastening upon them. And that's the cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And notice quickly, with the passing of one generation, Israel fell from the great zenith of power in the invasion of the land to one of the darkest periods in their history. And it happened in one generation. Now let me just pause and ask you, when it comes to families, let's talk about our earthly families. It can happen there. I tell you, I know many people my age who raised their kids in a Christian home, brought them to the Sunday school, took them to camps. And today those adult children could care less about spiritual things. And in one generation, the family has lost it. That's a little frightening. Now, I'm assuming that because you're here, hopefully with you it's different. But we all need to recognize that any family is one generation away from paganism. It doesn't take years and years and years of time to lose it spiritually. In fact, in your life and mine personally, it's amazing how quickly we can lose anything of spiritual vitality in our lives. That's why the Bible teaches us to be alert, to be constantly studying the Word of God, to be faithful in meeting with the people of God, to keep building into our lives those things that maintain a spiritual vigor in our lives, because we can lose it so quickly, so quickly. That's certainly the message of the book of Judges. And there is a strong parallel culturally here in our present time in the late 20th and early 21st century. And yet, in spite of the darkness of this period, I've just reminded you, when you come to Hebrews chapter 11 in the book of the New Testament, there are more people named from the period of the judges in God's Hall of Fame than there are from the period of the patriarchs. And that gives me great hope. That even in a dark day, even when the culture has degenerated and the people of God have, to a large extent, lost their vitality, individuals can live for God and serve God and be in His book, Hall of Fame. Tremendously encouraging thing. Look at some of the principles quickly on that last page that I think we need to see as we study the book of Judges. That we need to see God's sovereignty in His timing and choice of an instrument. It will be amazing to us when and how and who He raised up to be His man or His woman at the right time. And of course, many times the people He raises up reflect the very society itself. We're going to see that in an interesting way. In fact, God's choice of an individual may actually be an indictment on the society. Remember King Saul, the first king of Israel? It proved that he was a man of utter expedience. He was not a man of principle. By the way, we're having a hard time finding that change in our culture. We don't know how to handle having a man of principle in the seat of government. We're so used to expedience. King Saul was a man of expedience. He flew by the seat of his pants. He played everything by ear. He was the epitome of that culture. And when everything got grim in the nation, Samuel said, "But this is the king you've chosen. You asked for this kind of person. And you're demanding a king. You were being expedient, and God gave you what you deserved." He gave an expedient nation a man of expedience, and they suffered under it. So sometimes the people that were raised up really were an indictment in the condition of the people of God. And we also learn here, of course, that God uses human instruments. I've suggested here that when people are not responsive to authority externally, then they're hard to lead. Ask the elders of your assembly. Ask people in places of government. It's not easy to lead people who are lawless by nature. People who are doing their own thing are not easy to lead. It's difficult for leadership. Not only that, of course, in this kind of setting, it's all the more important to see the biblical emphasis on spiritual leadership, because the classic traditional kinds of leadership don't work very well among a people that are resistant to external authority. Another important thing to see in the book of Judges. But just one more thought here from the book, and that is that every generation needs to face its own spiritual responsibilities. It's one of the things that the book of Judges teaches. One of the reasons why I'm glad there are some young people here today. Your mother, your father, your grandparents may be some of the most godly people in the state of North Carolina. And you can blow it and live like a pagan. You see, every generation is responsible before God spiritually. Not only is it not going to get you in heaven to have Christian parents, you need to trust Christ personally. But to live a life for God, to live a life that is effective to please Him, every generation has its own responsibility. And you're not going to ride to heaven on your parents' coattails. And you're not going to live a godly, useful, sensible, responsible, exemplary life on your parents' coattails. Every generation has its own spiritual responsibility. And spiritually speaking, you can lose it in one generation. A solemn thought for us to ponder as we conclude our studies this morning. We're going to see some interesting things in this book that will make us think very carefully about our lives before we read on and to conclude again by repeating this fact. Very, very clearly taught in the book of Judges. And that is that every generation has its own spiritual responsibilities. Many of us have had a godly heritage. I praise God for parents who prayed for me before I was born. I heard the gospel from my earliest days. Every generation must face its own spiritual responsibilities. You need to trust Christ personally in your own life, in your own heart, in faith, receive Him into your life. You need to learn the Word of God, become a student of the Word of God, be a diligent student of the Word of God, and to give yourself to a life of spiritual obedience. Your parents, your grandparents can't do it for you. Now there's great blessing in the heritage of faith. Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, I trace your heritage of faith to your mother and your grandmother." Wonderful thing to be able to say that. But every generation has its own spiritual responsibility. Are you facing yours? Father, help us, we pray. We look at this period of Israel's history. We look at the message of the Scripture and stand in awe as we think of the way in which things changed so dramatically in the nation of Israel. That in one generation, as a nation, they went from a place of spiritual power to darkness and chaos and tragedy and anarchy, and we stand in awe. Teach us, Father, that each of us in our own life, in our own generation, needs to face the claims of Christ in salvation and in Christian living. Help us not to rest on our oars. Help us not to recline on the record of those who have gone before us. We thank you for every bit of godly heritage that we have. We thank you for those who've been your instrument of blessing in our lives. But we pray that you will help each of us as individuals to face our personal responsibility to know your word and to obey your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.